I feel for some of you guys who are new here. You're jumping in and we're midway through Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of the 12 minor prophets. Not something we're in very often, but I think as we've seen, it has relevance for us. We're going to be mostly in Zephaniah 2. Now, just as a quick survey of where we've been, what we've studied, we spent some time in the beginning of Zephaniah learning who the author was, who was this man that's writing to Judah. We learned that Zephaniah was of kingly lineage. He's the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, the cousin of Josiah, the young ruler. We spent some time in verses 1 through 6. We learned that God is going to end all things one day. He's going to come and he is going to judge. We spent time in verses 7 through 18. The day of the Lord is near. It's an important idea, the day of the Lord, the D-O-L, in the Old Testament. Does anyone remember what the day of the Lord is and what it brings? What's the day of the Lord? Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So the day of the Lord, it has this idea of imminence, right? It's coming near. And the first chapter and into chapter 2, Zephaniah says the day of the Lord is near. It's near, it's coming very quickly. He draws his listeners, the people of Judah that were had been under Manasseh's reign and his son Ammon, who weren't good guys, and they were living in that wickedness and folly. And he was saying, and urging them through his prophecy that the Lord is coming quickly. What sort of lives ought you to be living if the Lord is near? So the principle we gleaned from that was the day of the Lord is near, so fear him. What does it mean to fear the Lord and live in the fear of the Lord? And then as we turn to Zephaniah chapter 2, we spent time seeing the next command. So fear the Lord in chapter 1, and then chapter 2 was a different instruction, to seek the Lord. Look at verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 3 together. Gather yourselves together, indeed gather, O nation, without shame. We spent a sermon on what shame is as well. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have worked his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I want to spend a little bit of time on that last verse, verse 3. We kind of glossed over it a month or two ago when we studied it, but I want to just review it because the principles within it are so informative for the rest of the chapter. So I want you to notice just there, it says, seek the Lord, that's an instruction, all you humble of the earth. Who are the humble of the earth? It's likely a reference to Judah's remnant. Judah's remnant. I was reading commentators on this, and it's so interesting. When you listen to guys try to interpret scripture, they're like, okay, it could be four different possibilities. It could be Judah and not the nations. It could be the people that have repented of the nations and the people who have repented of Judah. And they kind of go all down this list of potential possibilities. But the reason why I want you guys to be studying Zephaniah is also just to know how to read your Old Testament. When it says, all you who humble of the earth, it means all you who are humble of the earth. It's not trying to take a subsection, a certain group of people beyond those, anyone on the earth, who have humbled themselves under God's word. It's a comprehensive statement and should be taken literally. So whether or not it's Judah, whether or not it's the nations, anyone on the earth, it speaks to either Jew or Gentile, those who have brought themselves in submission under God and sought him, those who have sought the Lord. It's not the socially oppressed group that he's talking about, the poor people or the people that have been oppressed in some way. It's not that, but it's moral humility. Moral humility. It's talking about people who have come under the truth, come under God's character, who've recognized something is coming. And who is coming? Who is at the center of the kind of judgment in chapter 1? It's the Lord. A people who recognize who that is and who humble themselves under that God. This is the posture of heart that's present in the righteous, those that submit to God's word and not those who have not sought after the Lord or inquired of him. Verse 6. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the discipline leading to wisdom, and before glory comes humility. The problem was that they didn't have a heart of humility, a heart of faith that believed God's character to come under him. That was the problem. That's what they needed to do. If you remember back in verse 12, look there quickly. What was the problem, the manifestation of sin in the people of Judah? And it will be at the time that I will search out Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men, this is chapter 1, who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. This was the problem. This is the problem of pride, right? They denied fundamentally who he was and what he would do. What he would do. The Lord will not do good or evil. That's what they told themselves. Here's an implication. They were proud in their hearts. They were expressing that pride through unbelief in that God was not working. God was not at work. Let me ask you, have you ever been tempted to give up on someone that you're trying to minister to or know you should minister to or serve? Maybe you've felt yourself presuming that God couldn't work in your unsaved family member's life because of maybe their sin and the kind of lifestyle they lived. And I know, at least for me, that becomes even harder when that person, that family member, has hurt you in some way, sinned against you. In your heart, it can be tempting to just think, okay, well, they're lost, and you know, that's just how they are. And if God really wanted to save them, He will. And so, but He's not. And so, why would I press into that relationship? Why would I move towards them and try to serve them? I don't think we need to imagine ourselves any different at times than the people of Judah who say in our heart, God's not going to do anything about that. I mean, why would we get involved in someone's life when they're messy and our lives are busy? The principle here is God is always at work. It's a lie to believe he's not. And we all know that he uses means to carry out his work. It's pride to presume that God is not at work and that we know what's best. And we know how he wants us to be used by him. So what would humility say? What would humility say? A humility that sought the Lord and what the Lord would require. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 2, all you humble of the earth who have worked his justice. They've done something on behalf of the Lord, for the Lord. What does it mean to work his justice? to seek the Lord and work his justice. It's a person who does what's right, not because it's what they think is right, but because it's what they know the Lord to be, who he is, and by his word, how he uses us to minister to people. Not only when we think we should step into something, not only when we can see it in front of us, but by faith, cultivating a heart that isn't complacent in ministry or in serving people. Stepping outside of our comfort zone in order to reach out to someone and follow up with them. It's easy, I mean, I think for us to, you know, someone who's awkward or makes us uncomfortable, someone that we say, hey, let's get coffee or let's hang out and let's do something, and it just kind of falls by the wayside and we don't go after it. Because perhaps we know that it'll stretch us. We rationalize, we justify, and maybe we don't say it, but we kind of think, oh, well, God, you know, we don't have to press into that one. And so I think the conclusion there is we need to be aware of potential pride in our seeking of the Lord, in our desire to be the ones that he uses who are useful to him in ministry. It takes humility. It takes humility. We serve because we do what's right. We seek the Lord because we know he's our God. And then notice, he kind of repeats himself there. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Two more commands. So not only seek the Lord, but seek what's right. And so what's captured in righteousness isn't just, okay, you're saved, Christ has covered you, you're justified, but seek the works of righteousness, that which is right. Doing things that accord with God's character, because you know who he is. You're his people. What's going to differentiate you between the people who are stagnant in heart? I mean, when we study that, you say, I don't actually know where I'm at. Like, is my life exemplary of this, like, seeking and humility and working? I want to paint it for you. It's actively trying to be useful to the Lord, not because you expect that's going to make you righteous, but because that's who God is, and that's his work, and you want to be a part of that. You want to see him clearly and see his work in your life and through your life clearly. And then seek humility. That's more so the kind of character that would show forth in your life because of the kind of work that you're carrying out. You're seeking character that corresponds with God's character. I mean, is that you? Is that you? This is the kind of person, young person, single person, who actually understands the fear of the Lord and the imperative to seek the Lord and what that means. The character of the humble, I mentioned it earlier, but it's active submission, perpetual bowing to what God says is true. Not just a one-time thing of, oh, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm saved by grace and I need to serve, but every day you're living out that reality. Every day you're seeking to submit yourself to God's word, and not some kind of lowering of your perception of who you think you are. That's not genuine humility. It's not, I just need to think less of myself and sort of just put myself down in any way. Humility isn't thinking about yourself less. It's not thinking about yourself at all and thinking about who the Lord is and who he's called you to serve. Thinking about maybe soberly your gifting and how you can apply it. That's what it means to seek righteousness, seek humility, and be a worker of justice. That's not, I mean, in our day and age, I mean, guys, listen, I mean, it is people want to grab, when they see the word justice, righteousness, humility, they want to prick that out and say, go do some social event. Go lead some ministry to poor people, or go work in an area where, you know, people have physical needs and you can meet them. And certainly that is an implication of the gospel. Certainly that's an implication of the gospel. But we can't miss the moral element of these things. What's at stake is the human heart. The human heart. The battle against sin and the flesh. Seeking the Lord is about repentance and belief. Repentance and belief. That's what it's about. Okay? And then look, he says it in verse 3 at the end there, perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. As we learn from chapter 1, God is imminent. Something is coming, that idea. He's near, and he's coming at any time. And you don't want to be caught up in your flesh when he gets back. There's a day. You can't coordinate it. You can't predict it. And there's people who do that and put that on billboards and make money from that, but you can't do that. Who's at the center of the maelstrom of God's wrath? It's the Lord himself, and he's coming, right? And so what's the implication? Are you seeking the Lord urgently because of that day? Is your search for God's character manifesting in repentance and belief active? Active. As I was writing that, I was thinking about a family I knew growing up. And this was like my first like little seedling thought of, oh, that's maybe what the fear of the Lord would look like. When a man who he was married and multiple, a family, three kids, I believe. The wife gets a call that her husband's in a car wreck and dies. But there was another woman in the car, right? And I just, when I think about that situation, and no one knew, kids didn't know, and God took him like that and exposed his sin right then and there, and he's facing the Lord. I mean, you don't know. We don't know the time when God's going to take us. You don't know the day, the near fulfillment day of God's judgment. People have uncaught heart defects. People get prescribed the wrong meds, and people generally find themselves at times in a bad place in the wrong time. It's the life we live in this fallen world. So if there's no urgency to our Christian life, to seeking the Lord, what are you doing? What are we doing? I think the concern is that if we don't live soberly, we will just end up living intoxicated with the pleasures and fun of this life and not thinking about the next. We live for school, career advancement, weekend camping trips, but not for the God who is imminent. We don't seek him. Let's pick that apart. What's happening? We're not humble in heart. We aren't lowly in our spirit. Our disposition is uncaring, obsessive about our interests. We don't pursue the Lord. We don't seek usefulness, but rather we tend to seek our own God. Our own God. We don't fear the Lord. We don't worship him. The unwillingness to follow up with a difficult family member, a new churchgoer, or quirky coworker is a battle for our priorities and what we're getting after. What we're hustling for, you could say. Is it a desire to be useful to God or our own lusts? Who do you seek? Who are you seeking? It kind of comes down to two. It comes down to two options. You're either seeking the Lord or you're seeking yourself. Yourself. I took this little, the first part of verse 3, and I do this sometimes. I, in my own mind, I try to like replace all the words with the opposite. What would the opposite look like? And then I ask myself, does that describe me? Seek yourselves, all you proud of the earth, who have worked your lusts. Seek wickedness, seek selfish ends. I mean, how often is that us in our flesh? So what's the plea? The plea is, the antidote is the same. It's still repent and believe. It's still seek the Lord today. Seek him while he may be found, while you might be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Drop off your throne, cry over your pride, and seek the Lord. This can't be what Zephaniah wants to tell us today. It can't be an afterthought. It can't be some future, hey, I'm going to do that this weekend. It needs to be now. That's what he's saying. That was all review, a little bit, okay? That was all just a good review. I want to give you some simple summaries here. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1, the idolater's desolation by the Lord. Verses 7 through chapter 2, verse 2, the imminent coming of the Lord. Verse 3, which we just looked at, the imperative search for the Lord. And then verses 4 through 15, which we're going to study the rest of our time, is the idolater's humiliation by the Lord. So you could say, seek the Lord, verse 3, or verses 4 through 15, face the consequences. Face the consequences. That's what we're going to see. Face the consequences. This is the next section where God will bring down the idolatrous nations before himself as they exult and are exuberant in their sin, and he puts them in their place. And he takes them out of their land, takes them out of everything that they had fought for and lusted after, and he established a remnant in their place, the God-fearers. The purpose of this next section in verses 4 through 15 is to instill, again, a fear of the Lord into the current idolatrous people of Judah, and by implication, our own hearts, to see the pattern of the future nations and turn from that same way, to turn from that same path. Seek the Lord or face the consequence. I'm going to give you a proposition. The Lord will globally dethrone idolaters who remain in pride and vindicate God-fearers who seek him in humility, bringing about four consequences through the day of the Lord. The Lord will globally dethrone idolaters who remain in pride and vindicate God-fearers who seek him in humility, bringing about four consequences through the day of the Lord. Let's read verse 4. For Gaza will be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. So notice right up front, there's a connection to verse 3, that word for. It's a conjunction. It connects it to the previous verse. It's a consequence of what he commanded, and by implication, they didn't do it. There was a global, you could say, consequence of the sin of the pride of the nations and not fearing the Lord and not seeking him. And that consequence was extensive. All the nations around the people of Judah would be affected. The ruin would be complete. Now think back about what we studied in chapter 1. What had started happening to the people of Judah? They had started identifying with the people around them. Okay, so they had started wearing, it said, foreign garments. Why were the princes wearing foreign garments? I mean, it wasn't just physically putting on different clothes, but they had in every way started looking like the world. In the way they talked, the way they thought, the way they acted, and the way they looked, it cried of just, they were like the nations. They were like the nations. And the day of the Lord, it came from the angles which it came from, the cry from the hills. I mean, it was coming down from the region of Assyria, and it was coming up from Egypt, and it was converging in Jerusalem, in Judah. So there's this emphasis on the nations because of what happened. What was the root problem? It was idolatry. They worshipped and swore to the Lord, and yet by other gods. The term for that is syncretism. It's, oh yeah, I'll follow the Lord Yahweh. I mean, he's the God of our fathers. But I'll also take these lustful idols and I'll worship them in the high places and glorify in my pleasures. That's what was happening. Okay? That's what was happening. And as we kind of get into verse 4 through 15, he turns the corner and he looks at those nations all around. And by way of oracle and prophecy, God lays a compass down in front of them. And a compass has how many different points? 4, okay? 4 points. And he literally he just goes in verses 4 through 15 at each point of the compass. Each point of the compass. And he tells them what's going to happen. All those people you've been copying and taking on their idols and becoming like them, everywhere you look, they're going to be judged. If you follow after the pattern of the world, this is what's going to happen to you. And so the four consequences are literally north, south, east, and west. I mean, and so look at verses 4 through 7. This is the western consequence. For Gaza will be forsaken, Ashkelon a desolation, Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will make you perish so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will feed upon it in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. So there's retribution happening in verses 4 through 5. A divine kind of retribution against those nations. They were copying the world system, the world ideas that they were adopting. There was going to be a retribution against them, of divine origin. In summary, you could say that God was going to come and completely depopulate those places because of their sin. Depopulate those places. And so this is to the west. And if you can kind of get in your mind the land of the Philistines, it's wedged between Israel and the Mediterranean Sea. It's along their western edge. And he just mentions all the major cities. And I mean, you guys probably have heard of Gaza in the news. I mean, this is like, I mean, all over the place. But he's naming these cities that we're talking about in the news today. I mean, it's just crazy. And you look at each one of them. Gaza, right? Thousands of years of history, ruled, destroyed, inhabited by many different people, time and time again. Gaza in the ancient world, extremely important. 2 massive trade routes crossed in that area, carrying most of the goods from Egypt up through Assyria. It was fought over. It's an important area. The Philistine plains, that's what it is, right? And, I mean, most recently, Hamas is in that area too as well. So, you know, it's like we're thinking about it both from an ancient context, but God has future modern purposes, future from our standpoint, right? This is what this is talking about. Future from our standpoint. Gaza will be forsaken. Gaza will be forsaken. Ashkelon, desolation. I mean, it's going to be a deserted place. Ashkelon, just to the north of Gaza, hugs the coast, and it's a major seaport. Major seaport. Access to the Mediterranean. Ashdod, similarly important place. And Ashdod, I think there is still a modern city at Ashdod, but there's a massive, it's what it's called a tell, and it's a landmass where a city, and it's all over Israel, I don't know if you know this, these tells where cities have been destroyed and rebuilt so many times over that there's just a mound. And so they try to kind of excavate them and go down, but there's been so much fighting in these areas because of the fruit of that land and the importance of it. So he kind of goes by these things and he says, look, in the future, God's going to come and he's going to totally clean house. Totally clean house. Verse 5, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, that western region along the coast, the nation of the Cherethites, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will make you perish so that there will be no inhabitant. I mean, this is like a woe is essentially a curse. The word of the Lord is against them. I mean, that's not a nice position to be in. God is opposed to the proud. The word of the Lord is against them. God is opposed. His word is opposed to their pride. And he was going to come and depopulate them. But notice in verse 6, he gives us what he's going to do, so retribution, and then he turns and says there's going to be a consolation for the remnant that had suffered at their hands. Verse 6, so the seacoast will be pastures. So that's a conjunction, with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will feed upon it in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. So the wealth, the resource, the sustenance and provision of that land that is rich, it's going to be given to the remnant. The result, the people they fought against and that nearly defeated the remnant, these Philistines, in this future day of the Lord, will, when God comes, be stripped away of all of their resource and given to the people of God. The people of God. And this is, the point here is that it's totally divine provision. Israel didn't deserve it. They had nothing to do with it. It was God giving and fulfilling his promises according to his loving kindness. Loving kindness. That's what that is. What's loving kindness? Well, glad we're talking about it. Turn to Psalm 136. I'm not even going to read the whole thing. I just want you to like glaze over it with your eyes. Just glaze over it with your eyes. Okay? Can someone just read the refrain to me? Yeah. Yeah. The LSB says, for his loving kindness endures forever. It is so intrinsic to who God is. His loving kindness, his eternal sovereign mercy upon sinners, undeserved sinners. Central to his goodness, his divinity, is this idea of his loving kindness. Turn back to Zephaniah. Why now, at the end of the church age, the day of the Lord, this future time, does God revisit his people and so carefully give them this reward? He says, the caves, the pastures, the seacoast, those ports even, I'm going to give them back to you. I'm going to take them from those enemies of yours that have been hating on you, and I'm going to give them to you. I mean, it's so clear. It's so perfectly detailed in the text of what God is going to do literally to fulfill to his people. And it's proving something. It's not some metaphor, but it's doing something. It's proving something about who God is in his character that he would do something like that. That he's a God of loving kindness and faithfulness to his people to then give them that, this remnant that he saves, and according to his mercy, provide for them in all these ways, restore their fortune, console them after the desolation from the nations. Look at verse 7. End of verse 7. For the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. I want you to just hang on that in your mind, that pronoun. In a text like this where there's all these place names, and I wish I put a map on the screen. Hang on that pronoun, that the Lord became the God of the remnant of the nations, of the people of Judah that turned and sought the Lord in that final day. The Lord, their God, will care for them. Not the God, but their God will care for them and restore their fortune. He will once more be the God who gave the Israelites and gave the people of God their fortune, and he will restore it. Okay. That's the Western, what I'm calling the Western consequence. We're going to notice in verses 8 through 9 the Eastern consequence. And some of these are longer or shorter than others. Notice, let's read together. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. So it is the same thing here in this consequence. There's retribution against the nation, and then consolation to this remnant. He does the same thing. He depopulates them, but he gives us a little bit more to go off of here in verse 8. What was happening? There was reproach against his people, and they had magnified themselves against their territory. That's a little bit of a complex phrase. So where was Moab? Moab was, if you can think of Israel, there's the Dead Sea, sort of inland on one edge. On the other side of the Dead Sea was Moab. And just below Moab, which was mountainous, was Edom. And if you guys who are here for Obadiah remembers Edom, and it honestly, it follows the same pattern in so many ways. The pride of the nations bringing about their hatred for the people of God, which then justifies their destruction. I mean, it's this kind of pattern. But there, again, and same as Obadiah, but there's a remnant that God preserves that have humbled themselves and sought the Lord. And what were they doing? They were reviling the people of the Lord. They were reproaching and taunting them, literally. Verbal taunts. And then according to Ammon's reviling. Ammon is north of Moab, so still on its eastern edge, north of the Dead Sea, and it's in present-day Jordan. So another place name. Now you've heard the modern area. You think, man, there's so many conflicts there to this day. It's such a wild place right now. I mean, this stuff is not new, and it's going to keep happening in escalating terms until the day of the Lord, until the Lord comes back, right? And so what we see in the text is exactly what we're seeing in the world today. It's amazing. You know, I think of David when he fought Goliath. Goliath was, came from Gath, which is the one Philistine city he didn't mention here. I think it's because it's so close to Ashdod. But remember how David, what did he say to the Philistines? What got him riled up was that they were defying and denying the army of the living God. The army of the living God. They were taunting the people, taunting the army, and he just felt this holy indignation that they would so speak against God's chosen people. I mean, it just got him riled up because he knew who his God was and that his God was alive. That's 1 Samuel 17:33. So in a similar way, that's been the attitude of the surrounding nations from the start and throughout the history of redemption. Notice the consolation in verse 9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and sons of Ammon like Gomorrah. And so he's kind of describing what's going to happen. I mean, he's saying that his judgment is going to come like, so in some way, we don't know exactly how, the kind of fiery judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced. Not a good judgment, not an easy one. A place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The phrase there is like, okay, if they're going to become salt pits, now they're just going to go there and harvest salt as a resource. Like, it's going to become a place where you're essentially, it's like salt mines, where they're going to be gleaning and gaining wealth from their desolation and destruction. It's a pretty vivid picture. The remnant of my people, possessive pronoun, my people, the people of the Lord, will plunder them. And the remainder of my nation will inherit them. That's that essence of hope that he's giving them. The people that seek the Lord, the people that aren't just worshiping the idols and glorying in the sin of the nations, they'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's wrath. And the Lord will be kind to them. I want to skip verses 10 through 11 and jump to verse 12. And it's my shortest point. And this is the southern consequence. He looks at the southern edge. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. So he uses that term, O Ethiopians, or I think in the original, people of Cush, which if you remember, he mentioned in his lineage that the word of God came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, which is literally son of the Cushite. And so I found it really interesting, personally, that he didn't just say Egyptian. He didn't just say Egyptian. He actually said the people that I'm related to are going to fall by the sword. This is that prophet. It's brutal. And that's all we know. He just says the southern edge, the people of Egypt that, right, the long history of slavery after Joseph brought his family to Egypt. The people of Egypt don't leave the minor prophets. We talked about it in the first chapter, but the kind of global conflict that was even present in the centuries after this was written, how Assyria came down and fought, and then Egypt came up and fought, and Israel for a couple hundred years was essentially a battleground for these nations. What does he say? You, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. There will be a judgment for that southern edge, that people that they lusted after. I mean, think about how many times in the book of Numbers when the people said, man, I just wish we could go back to Egypt. And what was that, you know, that verse in Hebrews 11, that Moses, that he didn't consider the pleasures of Egypt worth anything compared to the reviling, the reproach of Christ. And What do we see? You, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. So why would you want to be like them, Judah? Why would you long to dress like them and go back to their goods? Verse 13 through 15, northern consequence. This is the people above. And he points out the direction, actually. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and cause Assyria to perish, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Stop there. He was going to depopulate this city. Assyria is the region, Nineveh is the city, and it was going to be a desolation. What do we know? Do we know anything about Nineveh? Where do we learn about Nineveh? Where else do we learn about Nineveh? Nahum, there you go, okay. Nineveh, God sent Jonah, and they repent. Nahum, 100 years later, the prophet, preaches judgment against Nineveh because they turned back. They didn't stay with the Lord, they didn't remain seeking him, but they turned around, and after God had given that nation, I mean, they weren't the chosen people of God. But I mean, we have a book in Scripture that shows a missionary go into a people that wasn't chosen like Israel was chosen to call them to repentance. I mean, that boggles my mind. I mean, we think about the Old Testament as what God did with Israel, right? And then we think about the New Testament and what God is going to do in the nations. But I'm going to do a little bit more of an excursus on this after we get to this point. But just keep that in your mind. That these nations, they've been touched by the people of Israel and the prophets before. But what happens? At the end, they don't, in the day of the Lord, they don't turn from their wickedness. They don't turn from their sin. Okay, so there's desolation. This is end of verse 13 through 15. Parched like the wilderness, flocks will lie down in her midst. All the beasts of the nation, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Their voices will sing in the window. Ruin will be upon the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work, which this is the exultant city which inhabits securely, who says in her heart, he's personifying the city, I am and there is no one besides me. How she has become an object of horror, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. So he just kind of announces and proclaims the kind of desolation that this place will receive. I mean, this is the place that has certainly received revelation. They've received revelation by the hands of the prophets, a foreign nation. And he's basically saying it's going to be so totally empty and animals are just going to be running in it. And it's going to look like, I mean, they never were, they never had been there. Perhaps you'll see a pillar, you'll see some, you know, destroyed buildings or whatnot, but the beasts of the field, the animals that God created, will then inhabit them. So, and why? I am, and there is no one besides me. They had deified themselves, thought themselves above the Lord. Who would say something like that? What's at the root of that?
Pride.
Okay. Now go back up to verse 10. This is the commentary on this whole passage, this condemnation against the nations, these four consequences. Verse 10, this all they will have in return for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. Verse 11, the Lord will be fearsome to them, For he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. So now put it all together. The Lord's going to dethrone the nations. The idolatrous nations who remain and live in their pride and who love it. And he will vindicate the God-fears, the ones that truly fear him, who seek him in humility. And he'll bring about that through these four consequences. So what's the logic here that we can kind of get out of that verse? Pride has a kind of return on investment. Your pride has a return on investment. And it's reproach against the Lord, and it's a magnification of yourself. It's God is lower and I am higher up here. Okay? That's pride's return on investment. And guess what? It doesn't last very long, that return on investment. It's spent pretty quickly. You know, I think I have this heard this by one of my pastor mentors. He was telling me about early in his ministry when he was, you know, he had a bunch of kids and they were little, and he was a pastor, so he's not wealthy by any means, and he's seeking to be faithful, and he's driving his dingy minivan, you know, and you know he's pulling up to the stoplight, and he looks over, and this guy, he's probably his age, just revs up in a convertible, like probably $250,000 car. And the pastor said this. He said, I realized in that moment that guy had his reward. He had it in full. But I was waiting for, and I am waiting for, a different kind of reward. Right? There's a kind of return on investment that the pride of life can bring to you. The pride of the world can get you. And I mean, the world, it wants to bring you into that and to let you bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. It wants you to disdain the people of God who are funny and quirky and awkward and uncomfortable to be around at times, because it's challenging to the flesh and takes humility, right? There's a second item here, not only pride's return on investment, but God's fearsomeness. God's fearsomeness. Because what does he do in this passage? He eviscerates the idols. He eviscerates the idols, and he dethrones self-worshippers. He dethrones self-worshippers. That's the problem with this. What does God want of the nations? Why does God care? I mean, why does he go city by city, north, south, east, west, and why does he care about all these places around here? What does he want of them? I mean, he wants them to seek him. Just like the people of Judah, to come to him. He wants all men to come and turn from their ways. Ezekiel 18, he cares about that. We know that. But doesn't it have a purpose? If he is calling us to fear him in chapter 1, in chapter 2 he calls us to seek him, in chapter 3 he calls the nations and the people of Judah to worship him. The problem is worship. The only place that God can be is on the throne, in our hearts and in the hearts of the nations. Turn real quickly to the shortest chapter in the Bible. Who knows what it is? Psalm 117. This is the shortest in the Bible, and it's essentially in the exact middle of your Bible. I'm going to take a couple extra minutes, and I'm going to go on a tangent now. Go on a sanctified tangent. Okay, Psalm 117, shortest chapter in the Bible. praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness prevails over us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. I mean, the Old Testament essentially tells all the nations, come and see what the Lord is doing, and worship. The Old Testament is a call, is a call for the nations to worship. When we read it, I think it has a missiological thread that you can't and shouldn't miss. A thread of the mission for the nations. What's that mission? It's that all the nations will see God's glory and they'll worship him. They'll worship him. It gives two reasons in Psalm 117. Because of his loving kindness and because of his eternal truth. Those realities of who God is and what he speaks, it's not just for Israelites. It's not just for Israelites. When we read the judgments on the nations in Zephaniah 2, don't imagine that it doesn't break the Lord's heart that he is punishing the nations, that even though these judgments are specific to them, he doesn't desire that they would come to know him. Two proof cases. First one is a young Moabite woman named Ruth. A young Moabite woman named Ruth. If God didn't have compassions and a purpose for the nations, why would a young woman, widowed woman, childless woman, see the loving kindness of God in the way that she did? I mean, what instilled in Ruth the drive, the motivation to say, I want to make your God, Naomi, my God? It was the loving kindness of God. She was a Gentile. She was a Moabite of this people, the Moabites we read today. And God brought her into his plan of redemption. And from her womb came the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. God has an evangelistic purpose in the prophets, in the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah 49. When you start your Bible reading plan, or maybe you're slogging through it right now, you guys got to think about evangelism. You got to think about missions when you read the prophets, okay? You really do. I mean, there are passages like the Great Commission. Man, yeah, they get me fired up, and I'll preach that all day, but I love the prophets. Isaiah 49. Verse 5. So now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am glorified in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So when you read that and you think about, man, look, there's this book I've probably never studied before, Zephaniah, and I'm thinking through it and I'm hearing all these place names and geography, this compass. God has a plan for the nations. God uses the nations. I mean, look, guys, I mean, we are the nations. Those of us sitting in this room. I mean, if it wasn't for Christ, if it wasn't for this word, if it wasn't for the God who had a heart to save a remnant who submitted to him, I mean, we wouldn't be in the picture. It's only the Lord. It's him who is faithful. It's the Lord who is sovereign, who chooses, and who brings a light to the nations. Turn to one last place, Romans 11. Some of you have asked me about this passage, just kind of trying to think through, like, so we're talking about future purpose for Israel, and what's happening in Israel today, and how should I think about the nation of Israel? Like, should I be like, yeah, Israel, just, you know, let's just get on board with everything that's going on over there. Look at Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What's happening here? This is future from the point of Paul. He's saying one day when the day of the Lord happens and the fullness of the Gentiles, those who in God's mission of the church, the light of the nations, the gospel is going out to the nations that we're part of in this church age, when the fullness of that in God's sovereign mind has come to completion, and what's happening? Israel is hardened. They're actually not believing. There will be a moment, verse 26, where all of Israel will be saved. What? Who is that? That's the remnant of Zephaniah 2. That's the remnant of Zephaniah 2. Those who will be saved as the deliverer comes from Zion and he removes ungodliness. Verse 28. This is current, so this is church age. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. So here's the answer, guys. Israel's not pro-gospel, pro-Christ. They don't actually love Christ. But for the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God has a plan for them still. Okay? So we need to have that in mind. When you're reading the news, when you're thinking about things, when you're thinking about missions, or you're thinking about Israel and the global conflict and what's happening in Gaza, think, okay, I need to have a discerning cap on, because those people are actually, they don't believe Christ. They don't trust his word, and they don't believe the gospel. They're enemies for the sake of the gospel, but God has a purpose for them. And those two things can be held in tandem. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, so that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Does that make perfect sense, guys? Like, are you just completely tracking with the logic there? I mean, we're going to wait till Carrie gets there, okay? But look where Paul goes next. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Look, if you're struggling to understand that, you're struggling to think about some of these things, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So take this away. Seek the Lord and seek him that you might be a worshiper of him. Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for the time we had on a Friday night to get into Zephaniah and study these things. Father, I pray that as we went through it, the
the word would be clear in our minds and hearts, that if we take anything away, Lord, that we are to seek you. We are to flee the pattern of the world and not think about being and wanting to be like the world and following after our lusts, but knowing that you're imminent, you're near, and we ought to fear you and humble ourselves before you because you are God. And Lord, we have nothing to bring to the table in that regard. So I pray that we would fall off our own thrones in our hearts, that we would tear down the high places, the things we love to worship and go after in the pursuits of our own pleasures, and we would see what you're doing, Lord, and want to be a part of the work that you're doing in the world. So I pray for these young people, Lord, you'd give them a zeal for the truth, a zeal for your kingdom, and a zeal and understanding of what is to come, that if they are to take that truth, what it will do will motivate them toward spreading the gospel to the lost. We love you, Lord, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.